Father, as I discuss our self-imposed bondage as it relates to sin, it's only right for me, in front of my brothers and sisters, to repent to you of the failures as I've prepped for today. The sin of maybe thinking it was too much about my delivery or too much about what thoughts I had thought I dreamed up. I repent of those and just humbly ask that you descend upon this room today and that anything that comes from me is strictly from you, that I humble myself in thinking that this is me, but that it is truly you. I ask for hearts opened to hear what you would have us learn today and that it strengthen and empower us. In your son's name we pray, amen. So Dan, 2 weeks ago, spoke to you about the complete and utter freedom that we possess in Christ. He touched on the fact that we struggle to live that freedom and how we tend to have this natural inclination to want to focus on our sin. And then to put those imaginary bonds in our life in such that then we find ourselves paralyzed. We often have come to faith in Christ and we're sold that freedom comes in Christ and that if we accept that he died for our sins and that he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, then there's this cultural human perspective that everything now gets better. We know that's not true. But why does it not get better? Dan, in his sermon, equated the possibility of a plantation slave living on the plantation for these last 150 years and not understood about the Emancipation Proclamation and the 13th Amendment. He's free, but he somehow doesn't know it. And Dan spent some time trying to grasp that concept and insert it into you in a way that would allow you to understand that. So, Josh then, in his great way, followed up with the reality of I am. He discussed what that meant, that we struggle with it in our daily lives, and he gave us a sense that in our walk every day, we tend to want to create alternative realities for our lives. Those alternative realities are, gosh, Lord, I really don't think that you need me to be preaching to the church on July 21st. But those realities we create are realities that say, Lord, I will follow you if my reality is painted in this way. So, if I get my two-bedroom condo on downtown Austin and I'm asked to be the executive director of system risk management at the University of Texas system, then I promise you I will follow you. The problem with that concept is that you don't have a reality. There's only one. And that reality is summed up very succinctly in the two words, I am. Your life, my life, everyone's life flows from the concept that God is all. Maker of the universe, the creator of all, the Alpha and the Omega, before, he'll be hereafter. That's where we begin to get sideways in our relationship. That's where we begin to struggle with accepting the freedom that Dan talked about that Christ gives us through his resurrection. So In understanding those two concepts, what I'm going to talk to you about today is what I really kind of refer to as where the rubber meets the road. I'm going to kind of walk a path of understanding freedom as given to us through Christ, understanding the reality of I am, and trying to give you a method by which you can exit yourself from the following. You've come to Christ and things aren't going your way. Or you haven't come to Christ yet and things are really bad. Or you've come to Christ and you've walked the road and you ask yourself, I don't feel any differently than I did before I came to Christ. I'm empty. I'm lonely. No one loves me. Things aren't going my way. And then we begin to mire ourselves in the desperation and the hopelessness of what those realities we create in our minds bring. What I want to try to do today is to help you move past that. And what the Lord has given to me certainly can be arguable. I actually had to go down a rabbit hole that I didn't want to go down. And Dan, you might want to reserve next week to correct my theological statements today. There may need to be an entire sermon next week correcting what I tell you this morning. But we'll see where we go. I want you to turn to James 1, 19 through 27. Now, we did James in our Wednesday nights, and yes, I will selfishly plug that you get an excellent cooked meal on Wednesday night. We start about 6 p.m. You don't have to bring anything, just yourself and a Bible. We'll feed you, and then we'll go up into the attic for an hour, and we'll read some scripture, and we'll talk and figure some things out. So in that, this past year, we were working on James 1, 19 through 27. So let's read that. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So, I read James, and he's talking about doing. And so I'm bumping along on my merry way, and I run smack dab into a huge church conflict as it relates to James and this text and a couple of others, which we'll look at as we go forward. And here's the conflict, the tension. Paul says that we are justified through faith alone. What does justified mean? That through our faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven of our sins. They have been paid for, and we are made right before the Lord. And then it pretty much ends there. That's Paul's whole context generally in his writings. Now, Paul wrote a whole bunch of the New Testament, did he not? So it is rife with Paul's statements. And then we drop James into the mix. And when you read about the book of James, it is rumored, guessed, that the probable author was James, Jesus' brother. We learn that it was a book, probably the first book of the New Testament, written roughly around 46 A.D. It was written to the dispersed Jews who had fled Jerusalem when the persecution began. And it seems to imply a text that speaks to fresh new Jews who have become Christians. Because some will argue that there's an attachment, a close attachment to the law, and that James in that text is focusing on doing. And if we remember, as the Jewish faith, it was about abiding by the law. Check, check, check. Make a sacrifice, check. I'm good to go. But I think, as I read, there's more to this than what some may see. And this is where I could get into trouble. The first appearance of James in our text, in our New Testament, is about 367 A.D. So 367 years before it finally became a part of what we know today as the New Testament. The compelling verse that some believe is counter to Paul's teaching of justified by faith alone is James 2:24, which reads, "You see that a man is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone." So with a nod of heads, do you get what I'm saying here in terms of this conflict? Are we okay with that so far? All right. This tension has been a part of the Christian community for a couple of thousand years. Some historians have basically discounted James entirely. I can tell you that it was surprising to learn that Luther absolutely despised the book of James. We read it every day as part of the Holy Scripture. So how do we approach and reconcile this tension? That's what I'm going to try to do today, and I will hook it back to what I originally said, but here's where Dan may have to do some corrective preaching next week, but I'm going to do my best, Dan. So we're going to do a lot of Bible turning now, but what I want to do is I want to read Paul and some of his scripture and then counter that scripture with some verses from James, and we're going to read several of these. So the first one I'd like you to go to is Galatians 2:15, 16. There, Paul simply states, we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty clear. We all agree? But now let's flip to James 2:14, 17. Boy, and I could just tell myself going down a road that I might not be able to get back from here. James 2:14 through 17 read, "What good is it if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill,' and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So by faith itself, if it has no works, is dead." I'm confused. Yes? Go to Galatians 2:16, the second part of that. He says, we have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. James 2:18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You tracking with me here? I need some affirmation here. Yes, no, yes, okay. We're not done yet. Let's go to Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Paul writes, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as being just, so you see those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. Well, we know that James has got something a little bit different. James 2, 20 through 24. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. That is the way the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as being just, and he was called the friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Whew. Now, I didn't want to talk about this, but I felt like I couldn't talk about this whole thing if I just glossed over what's going on here. Galatians 3, 2, 5, Paul writes, the only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, you are now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? And then as a restatement of our text for this morning, James responds in James 1, 22 through 27, but be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in the mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they are like. But those who look into the perfect law, and I want you to remember the perfect law, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the word or by the world. Okay. So I've painted these two worlds. We agree? We're okay with these two world things. All right. So now I'm left with, how do I reconcile some of this? And how is that reconciliation then go to the ultimate objective, which is for us to learn how to live free in the singular reality of I am? How do I get from where you are today to that? Dan's last sermon on earth will be, or last words on earth will be before he passes to the kingdom, read your Bible.
Amen.
Amen. So the question really is you know, if you have a struggle contextually with what Scripture is telling you, where do you go to try to find the answer? You go back into Scripture and you tear that apart to try to figure out, well, what am I missing here, or where is the missing link in all of this? And so that's some of the effort that I tried to conduct here. What I hope to wrap our arms around here is that what on the surface may be a contradiction, if we look deep enough, there really is none. Zero. It's about putting the pieces into place. And James may have been here when he wrote James. Paul was over here. And sometimes in my studies, I actually kind of thought James may have been ahead of Paul, even though he wrote earlier than Paul. Let's see if we can get there. Do we all understand what justification is? I want to restate that before I go further. It's God's act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin, while at the same time making a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Do we understand that? It's the underlayment of being a Christian, is that if I profess that Jesus Christ is my Savior, then the sin is washed away. It allows me, and here's the key, it allows me to be in relationship with God. I want you to hold on to that term, relationship, because when I get done, we're going to get back there. That's what justification by faith. You did nothing. As ugly as you were, as sinful as you have lived, all of the atrocities that you may have committed in your past life are forgiven. And you have nothing to do with that. Paul clearly states in Galatians 5, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So, let's attach some concepts here. I want you to live free in the singular reality of I am. I've asked you to file away the word relationship, okay? So I want you to set that aside, but be able to reach for it pretty quickly. Now I want you to also set aside the word love, and set that right next to relationship. So to restate, to live free in the singular reality of I am, we're going to play with the words relationship and love. Are we okay? You're still with me? Okay. James calls the person who separates faith and works foolish, meaning empty-headed. That seems a bit contradictory. But then in James in verse 21 clearly supports Paul's teaching by saying, "And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." So although some may argue that James is teaching something sort of opposite than what Paul is, he's really not. He's just focusing on a different component of what this journey in faith is about. In James 2:21, he clearly teaches justification by faith, for he quotes Genesis 15:16, verse 23, which connects the crediting of righteousness, that is, salvation, to Abraham's belief. And then James throws everything against the wall with a single three-letter word, but. Oh, James. James, 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 James. That single word has created conflict and the creation of denominations within the church, the inability for the church to reconcile these two things. And so that's why I fully expect Dan to preach a corrective sermon next week, because who is Henry Judah to try to reconcile 2,000 years of church discussion and tension? And why do I think that I have the possibility of even remotely coming up with an answer? The Lord made me do it. So, if we count the justification by works which James is speaking of, is it possible that it could be nuanced or understood in a different way? Some have argued that James is really reflecting that works through faith, and his reference here is really not about proving ourselves to the Father, but is a demonstrative, viewable action on the part of Christians to other people in the world. Remember, we live in a world of a fallen world, a world where man seems to have this perception that he or she is in control. And if we're Christians, and if we are living the way, and if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and we are changed and risen from that death of sin, then shouldn't we be different than a non-believer? Are we? Are you? Are you different? If you're home despairing and in hopelessness, are you living the way? Are you partaking in the world to the extent that you forget that Jesus is and has been a part of your life? That's where the finger in the chest begins to come into play. Look, I am, for those of you who may not know, my profession is risk management. The performance of my profession is to analytically think and dream up of every single possibility that could go wrong and make sure it doesn't go wrong. I get paid Monday through Friday, 8 to 5, to perform that function. Now, what kind of problem do you think that profession causes in a faith walk with Jesus Christ, who says, "You have no control over anything, buddy. I have lived most of my adult world struggling and in tension with this false concept that I am actually in control of things, when in reality, I have no control at all." When I first took that job, I didn't really sleep for the first 2 years because I kept wondering what was going to happen that I had not thought about that I didn't try to mitigate. I got over it through faith, through turning it over to Christ. I finally found that happy medium where I will do all that I can do, but the judgment of my performance will be based on not what did I miss, but on what effort I made. And then sometimes bad things just happen. That's how I perform my function today. But it is a personal example of what you, each one of you, has in your particular journey that pulls you and tugs you away from the freedom in Christ given through his death and resurrection. We tend to like to isolate ourselves in our daily lives because we're by our own inherent nature pretty selfless folk. or selfish folk. It's about us. Paul's justification that comes through faith is justification before God. We do not and are not required to prove ourselves to him. While yet we were sinners, he came. God declares us righteous through our association with Christ. But when we read Paul in Galatians 5:13-14, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." I think Dan spent about 50 minutes 2 weeks ago on that. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then in Galatians 5:22-24, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Protestants believe faith without works can justify a man because Christ died for sinners. But here's the crux. But that anyone who truly has faith will produce good works as a product of faith, as a tree produces good fruit. So what did I just say to you? What's the harsh version of what I just said to you? Are you ready for it? Are you bearing fruit? Are you bearing fruit? And if you're not bearing fruit, why? So our struggle. Every one of us in this room daily struggles with our faith. We question whether it's real. We question why we may not feel any different than we did before we accepted Christ. Like James described, we look in the mirror and for a brief glimpse and moment, we see who we are in Christ. But then we walk away to do our day and we don't remember the look in the mirror. We forget who we are in Christ. My belief is that James, in his text about doing, is really where the rubber meets the road in this journey to live free in the singular reality of I am. And here's the connection that I believe connects the two. Before his death, Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament with the two commandments. In John 13:34-35, he says, this is Jesus speaking, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By all this, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." All men will know because you are loving one another. John 15:12, Jesus is speaking. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Friends, not wife or husband, children, friends. He goes on, John 15:17, this I command you, this is your Savior, that you love one another. Matthew 22:35-40, he gets tested. A lawyer asks him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Still, Mark 12:28-34, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus, your Savior, specifically stated, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom. You are not far from the kingdom. Luke 10:25-28. This is the last one. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? We get pretty good at picking those, don't we? Oftentimes, Dan has said a couple of things and when we visit, and we haven't really dug deeply into it, but he made a comment in one of our lunches one time about boundaries. Are there boundaries in Christ? What kind of boundaries do we like to put up? Well, he's made some bad decisions. I probably can't associate with him. They just don't look right. I'm kind of scared. Or, oh, they're too rich. I can't hang out with rich people. Or they're too poor. I can't hang out with poor people. We're really, really good at creating boundaries that protect us from living free in the singular reality of I am. So what does all this have to do with our discussion today? Now remember, live free in the singular reality of I am. I ask you to set aside relationships, and I ask you to set aside love. Now I'm going to try to put it all together, Lord willing. Dictionary definition of love. You ready? An intense feeling of deep affection. Okay? A great interest and pleasure in something. Feel a deep, remote, romantic, or sexual attachment to someone. Excuse me for the sniffles. That's what happens when I get emotional. What's absent from that? That's a pretty good standard definition of what the world likes to call love, right? Mm-hmm. Right? Where is that attention given in those definitions? It's us. It's my feeling. I gotta feel love. Physically, mentally. So if that's the case, it's devoid of what? One of those two words I ask you to set aside. Relationships. According to the world, you can love in the absence of relationships. Now, the whole point of Jesus coming back to us and being resurrected from the dead was to what? Come on. Have a relationship with the Father. The exact opposite and antithesis of what humans call love, how they define love. In our Wednesday night, we talked about the love of a husband and wife in marriage. Ephesians 5, 25, 27 said that husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Somebody give me a tissue, or I'm going to start running snot out of my right nostril, and that will not be pleasant. You're a good man. Oh. It's about not to be. Thank you, brother. The scripture defines love in an entirely different way. Instead of it being about how we may feel about someone or something, Jesus showed us that love is about sacrificing one's self for others. So let's talk again about the connection. If I can only truly love in the manner that Christ deems it, in such a way that I have to sacrifice myself for someone, but I spend my entire life trying to devoid my life of meaningful relationships, then how can I be selfless in sacrificing myself for others? Help me out. You'll make my life a lot easier if you can come up with an answer to that. We can all get up and walk out of here and we're all good. The problem is the world teaches us that we love ourselves. You sacrifice for yourself every day. You want that big screen TV, so you go to work and you get a job. You want that new car, you get up and you do some action and you go get that car. You want the feeling of sexual satisfaction, and so you go out and you find ways to manage and to get that for yourself. The interesting thing about that is that when we're worried about us, we do action, right? We do, right? Yes? But if Jesus commands us to love others as we love ourselves, then by his example, love is evidenced by the sacrificing for others as commanded. If we take the concept as true, that love through the definition given to us by Christ and his actions is to selflessly love others in relationship, then doesn't that eliminate the tension between Paul and James? Because remember, James said, if you have faith, you're going to do, right? True? If I love others such that it moves me to action, then is that potentially what James could be talking about? It's my belief that that is the solution to the tension. So what does love look like, self-sacrificial love? I thought about it for a few days, and I came across the night before Jesus went to the cross where he washed the disciples' feet. Now, let's put that into context. Everybody wore sandals back then. Wasn't a lot of water hanging around, and so you walked in your sandals all over the place, and can you imagine what you may have walked through during the day? Feet were constantly exposed, got dirty easily. Foot washing was considered an essential daily activity. They didn't bathe every day. Water was scarce. But foot washing was important. It was considered a luxury to return home and wash one's feet at the end of the day. It was a last cleansing act before retiring to bed. When you washed your feet and you went to bed, you didn't want to get up. If you reference Luke 11:5-13, where the story of the visitor who came at midnight to borrow some loaves of bread, the dude in bed didn't want to get up because he'd washed his feet. He was clean. Generally, when another person would wash a person's foot or feet, it was really done by the slaves to the masters. That was the hierarchy, and generally, at that time, it was done by women. The washing of the master's feet by the slaves was considered as the lowliest form of servitude. In chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, John says that Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus Christ, your Savior, washed the grime of the day off of his disciples' feet. If you are in relationship with others, what grime can you wash away through love? If you are not called to wash away the grime of people that you are in relationship with, I ask you to think again. Your Savior calls you. So that gets us to the doing. Yet while you were a sinner, Jesus, through sacrificial love, did something. He moved into action. He did something tangible. He paid your debt on the cross and then was raised to the right hand of God the Father so you could be in relationship with him. This church is a great incubator for teaching you how to become in relationship with others. My journey here started when Charity and I agreed to lead Wednesday night. I have learned more about Christ from you in my relationships than I ever would have learned reading the scripture. If you are not fulfilling the two commandments from Jesus, then you're not doing. There's a family who has lived in 35 years of constant turmoil. A new wife was entered into the family, step-grandmother. And for 35 years, this step-grandmother had truly not understood the meaning of love and in relationship with others, alienated the entire family. She was recently diagnosed with end-of-life stage cancer. And the family, because of the 35 years of frustration, hurt, pain, and angst, didn't really want to provide her with the sacrificial love and care during those last days. Fortunately, someone did, and provided that bridge of love and grace to what most would consider a woman who didn't need it or wasn't entitled to it. So, in closing, the world of freedom provided to us by Christ in the singular reality of I am, there are no boundaries. When we do, in the name of Christ, we forget about ourselves and our love for other overtakes our personal selfishness. Here's the freedom of living in the reality of I am. Mark 9:33-35. And they came to Capernaum, and he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" This is the disciples. They were doing a little chit-chat, and as they were walking down the road, Jesus kind of... But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Be willing to love those around you who are mired in despair and in hopelessness. Be willing to wash their feet. Because when you begin to do that, you are living free in the reality of I am. As a practical suggestion, go home, take your phone, go to your bathroom and take a selfie of you in the mirror and tuck that away in your phone. And at multiple times during the day, set an alarm and look at that picture to remind you of who you are in Christ, and enter into relationships and love one another, washing their feet. Father, we're grateful for your love and for your grace and for living free in the reality of I am. It's there for us to take. You've provided the avenue. You've provided the mechanism. You've provided the love, the support. It's just that we sometimes struggle with freeing ourselves from our own bondage. Help us recognize that we're already free. Help us enter into relationships and help us wash one another's feet each and every day of our lives so that we can honor the love that you've given us. We ask this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.